If you've got your Bibles and you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy, we're going to read two passages, just short passages, one in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and one in Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to be thinking about the commandment to love the Lord your God this morning. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, I think we'll read from verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and your children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols in your hands and bind them in your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And then Matthew chapter 22. Verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, put one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Quite a subject to speak about loving the Lord your God. I was asked several months ago to speak on a Zoom meeting to pastors, something to do with living leadership, and I haven't done it yet. It's in a couple of weeks' time, and I decided I was going to speak on this subject. And as I began to look at it, I realised how small I am. It's like jumping into an ocean, and the ocean seems so vast, and you seem so small in it. One of the hardest things that I've done as a pastor is to go into a situation where a marriage is struggling, and when one party says to the other, I don't love you anymore, and to go to them and say, well, listen, you must learn to love, you must make a decision to love one another. The truth is, if love has gone out of a relationship, out of a marriage, that marriage no longer bodes well. And very often, sadly, as a pastor, you're called into a situation when it's too late. And you can't begin to heal something which is so incredibly broken. You see, without love, true intimacy is simply not possible. And in Deuteronomy verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This command to love the Lord your God is not some cold thing. It's to do with our relationship with God. It comes, in a sense, on the back of the Ten Commandments. In a sense, just as Jesus said in Matthew 22, it's the summing up of all the commandments. To love the Lord our God means that we will keep all of those commandments. This is the first and greatest commandment, Jesus said. Without such love that affects our heart, such love for God that affects our heart, our soul, our mind and strength, I suggest to you that true intimate fellowship with God is simply not possible. It's stating the obvious that a keen theological mind, if that keen theological mind that is maybe full of knowledge of God, if it doesn't come with a warm heart, is of no use at all. The warmth of heart that comes from a love for God makes the knowledge of theology warm in itself. As I've tried to come to terms with the changes that I faced, and those changes seem to have been stretched out because of the pandemic that have come as a result of stepping down as pastor, I found myself again and again asking that I would love God, that I would have a heartfelt love for God, because without that warmth towards God, then any change in service, in my service for God, change in ministry, or change in circumstances, is simply cold and hard. Without such love for God that drives us forward in joyful fellowship, our Christian lives are dry, and our ministry is ineffective. That's the only way we can really be, as Paul said, lights in this dark world, is if our hearts are full of love for God. Paul actually went further in 1 Corinthians 16:22. He said, if anyone does not love God, let that person be cursed. So why love God? Or we could put the question another way. What is it that draws us to love God? And of course you all know the answer. You can go to John, who was very close to the Lord Jesus and who clearly loved him and who was devastated when he let him down, and who was faced with the question three times from Jesus, John, do you love me? Peter, rather, do you love me? Get the wrong one. But if we go to John's letter, we read so much about the love of God. We love because he first loved us. If we can understand something of God's love for us, then our response is to love him. And as we've sung our hymns, whether it's out there this morning or whether it's reading through the words this morning, we're prompted to think about God's incredible gift towards us, and our response to that great gift is to love him. The big question is, do we believe that he loves us? That's the hard thing, isn't it? In fact, when the religious leaders came to Jesus and said to Jesus, well, what is the work of God? Tell us what we have to do to be accepted by God. Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. There's a sense in which that is the very, very hardest work possible. To respond to the love of the love that God has for us, we must first of all believe that he loved us. And that, I think, is the really difficult part. In a sense, it seems more humble, more realistic for us to question that God loves us. I'm so unworthy. How would God ever love me? But to do that is to reduce God somehow to a human level. To think that somehow he loves us because we're lovable. Because we've earned his love. And of course, that is simply so far from the truth. He is far and above the limitations of all human beings. You go to Isaiah 55. And there God is saying to the people, or Isaiah, God is saying to the people through Isaiah, that he is a merciful God, that he's not going to treat them like others would. Then he says these remarkable words in verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Those words are given to us in the context of God saying, look, I'm different. We think that we must somehow earn God's love, that he's somehow like us human beings, and that if we're not lovable, he's not going to love us. The fact is, God has chosen to love us and to reveal himself to us in the Lord Jesus. I've just been spending some time recently reading J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, a real classic, and I found it a real blessing. And I read in there is a tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can now disillusion him about me. In the way that I am often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. How precious. God doesn't love us because we somehow earned it. God has chosen to love us in spite of what we're like. In spite of what we have done, do, and will do. And there is utter security within that love. And so we love because he first loved us. We must believe that he first loved us. And as I've already said, therein is the real struggle, to really believe that he loves us. And so we need to ask for help. I've often asked the Lord, in particular in the last few months, that he would enable me to love him. And my prayer has often been, Lord, captivate my heart. Make me see something more of your beauty and your majesty, your loveliness. When my wife of 40 years comes into the room, I can honestly say, she lights up my life. I love seeing her. I'm captivated still by her, by God's grace. Well, in the same way, but in a much greater way, I pray that God would captivate me with his loveliness. That I would begin to see in an ever greater way how gracious, how kind, how merciful, how loving he is towards me. But I've often found myself freely admitting to him that I find it so hard to believe that he loves me, because I feel so unlovable. And if I doubt God's love for me, then it seems impossible that I would ever really love him. If we think God loves us on the basis of our deserving it, then we're not going to ever believe that God loves us. And we're simply going to see God as harsh and seeking to deal with us according to what we deserve, instead of recognizing his great love for us in the Lord Jesus. If I can quote Packer again, "If you have been resigning yourself to the thought that God has left you high and dry seek grace to be ashamed of yourself. Such unbelieving pessimism deeply dishonours our great God and Saviour. You see, when we fall into the trap of saying, God, surely you don't love me because you know what I'm really like. Surely you've backed away from me because I've had a particularly bad week and I've failed you particularly badly. Packer says, such pessimism deeply dishonours our great God and Saviour. A passage that I've always found very helpful is John 15. The whole passage about being part of the vine. And one of the things that Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that includes believing that God loves us. Jesus said in there, remain in me. And in verse 7 he said, remain in my love. Apart from his enabling, we can't remain in his love. So he's stating the obvious, that we need to meditate on him. We need to meditate on the fact that he paid our debt on the cross. That's why as we sing hymns, we're often brought back again to that theme. That's the gospel. Whenever that we hear the gospel being preached, we're brought back again to meditate on what he did for us on the cross. And there, of course, we're blown away by his great love towards us. We need to meditate on his promise to never leave us and never forsake us. We need to meditate on his promises for the future. In Colossians 3 and verse 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, what I've already quoted, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Colossians 3, Paul said, told us to set our hearts on things above, to set our minds on things above, not on things on earth, for we died and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. God wants us to meditate on these things, and as we do so, then we can recognize his great love for us and respond in our love towards him. A second thing I would say about it is, well, how do we love? I remember first falling in love with Rachel, my wife. And if anybody had come along to me, if my dad had taken me to one side and said, now Mark, come along here, I can see that you're falling for this girl, and I want to tell you how to love. And I said, don't be ridiculous. I know I love. I can't help but love this girl. But actually, the command to love your God comes with instructions. With all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now there's a whole sermon in that in itself. What it actually means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and our soul, and our mind. The picture painted here is our love for God is first of all consuming. It affects every area of our lives. Our intellect, our thoughts, everything we do is affected or affects the way we love God. It is intentional. We have to make a decision. We have to decide to love God. It demands an act of the will, and it is eternal. Our love for God will only be perfected in heaven, but it will be perfected in heaven, and we can have real confidence in that. Go back again to John's words. We love because he first loved us. Real love is relationship. It's relational. It comes instinctively as a response to his love for us. The number of times I've sat down in marriage prep and maybe even at a marriage service and I've preached from Ephesians 5. And Paul in Ephesians 5 instructs husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Such love, such a wife that experiences such love would gladly submit to her husband. And it's quite right here that when Paul talks to a husband and wife and how they should love one another, he talks about the relational love that Christ has with us. If we understand something of that love for us, we can't help but love God. Let me quote to you J.I. Packer again for the last time. Through setting his love on human beings, God has voluntarily bound up his own final happiness with theirs. Then he goes on to say, he has in effect resolved that henceforth for all eternity his happiness shall be conditional upon ours. Thus God saves, not only for his glory, but also for his gladness. When I read those words, I thought, that's astounding. God has chosen somehow that his final happiness is bound up with mine, with his people. That's why he has decided to love us and to demonstrate that love so clearly in the Lord Jesus. That is an incredible demonstration of love. That somehow, and God doesn't need human beings to make him complete, but God has chosen in love that his own final happiness is somehow bound up with the people that he loves. So finally, what is the result of loving? Why is it that in particular at this stage in my life, I felt the need to say, Father, please help me to love you. Please captivate my heart so that I will instinctively love you. What is the result of loving? A verse that has always been a challenge to me and a joy to me was what Jesus told his disciples in John 14:23. You know, as he was preparing them for his death and for his final resurrection and return to heaven, John 14:23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my commandments. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. You ask the result of loving? Well, the first result is that it leads to obedience. Jesus isn't saying, if anyone loves me, they'd better start keeping my commandments. Jesus is saying, if anyone loves me, they will keep my commandments. Because love for me leads to obedience. Love for anyone leads to your desire to please that person. And love for God leads to obedience. But the second thing is, love for God leads to fellowship. And we will come to them and make our home with them. That precious reminds me of what Jesus said in Revelation 7, you know, to the church in Laodicea, a bunch of Christians. We often quote this verse saying it's to unbelievers, and Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with them, and he with me. It's fellowship. When we love the Lord Jesus, we instinctively do what he says, and we know fellowship with him. It also means that we love our neighbour as ourself. In Matthew 22 and in the other Gospels, where Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, mind and so on. Then he says, and the second is like it, to love your neighbour as yourself. And we feel like saying, well, hang on, God, it's one thing for you to command me to love you, and now you're laying even more on me and telling me to love my neighbour. When we love God, we will love one another. We're bound to. When we understand something of God's love for us undeserving sinners, and we delight in that, we find great joy in that, we will instinctively even love our enemies. Because that's what Jesus has done for us. Our love for God will have an impact on our families. I have a son who I love dearly, who doesn't love Jesus. And he came yesterday with his wife and family, one of his whole school friends, who used to come along to the clubs at Mickfield and so on, and now lives in New Zealand and had come over to visit, but he's not a believer. Rachel and I both prayed that they would see our love for God. Because somehow that love for God makes us attractive, or more importantly, makes the Lord Jesus more attractive. So as we close, in application, it should trouble us if our hearts are not increasingly drawn in love towards God. My Christian brother and sister here this morning, is your heart increasingly drawn in love towards God? Please don't think that mine is all the time, and that I get up every morning and throughout the day I'm bursting with a desire to love God. I forget time and time again. But we should constantly be brought back to this theme, saying, God, I'm amazed at what you've done for me. I'm blown away by the fact that you, Jesus, died on the cross to take the punishment for my sin. I feel so undeserving, and yet you took all my sin upon yourself. Whenever I sin, Lord Jesus, I come to you and I simply confess my sin. And because you are faithful and just, you forgive my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Please help me to love you more. Please captivate my heart that I may love you more. The second application is, if we find that other things are captivating our love more, we need to balance things up. There are times in our lives when other things become so big. For me, it's when there's a new car on the horizon. I love cars. Not pathetic. I've got a head teacher friend of mine who loves cars as well. In particular, old Mercedes. They're not worth much. But he once said to me, it's sad, isn't it, that we like cars. Forgive me. But when a new car comes on the horizon, it fills my mind. Whatever it is for you, whether it's cars or houses or grandchildren or whatever it is, whenever you find that they're filling your heart and mind, and turn to the Lord Jesus and consider his great love and try and balance things up so that we love him more. And the third application, I've already talked about this, a truly relational love for God will affect our lives. It'll affect our relationships. It will affect our ministries. It will be more, it will mean that we enjoy that relationship with God more. That by faith we believe that he truly has made his home with us. Isn't that remarkable? You know, when Jesus went back to heaven and he was preparing his disciples, in particular in John 14 and John 16, you remember he said to them, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will send another and he will live in you. Isn't it a marvelous thing when we sense the presence of God's Spirit dwelling in us, drawing our hearts towards him, to worship him, to enjoy him? Seems scandalous, nearly, doesn't it, for us to say, I enjoy God. But of course we should. That's what God wants us to do. In the Lord Jesus, he wants us to enjoy him, to delight ourselves in him. And with God's help, he will enable us to do that. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing our closing song. Lord Jesus, thank you again for such a demonstration of love. Thank you, Father, that we read, in fact, your words, Lord Jesus, we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Thank you for that demonstration of love. Holy Spirit, please help us to understand that, to believe that, and to live in the reality of that fact, and so to instinctively love you and enjoy a greater closeness with you, for your name's sake. Amen.